when the new day begins. Lord, your mercies are new again. How my heart overflows with thanks to my King. When the night closes in, I'm so grateful you are my friend. You said that you'd never leave, and Lord, I believe, Lord, I believe. All your promises are true. I will lift up my eyes to you. You're all that I need, and by faith I can see the wonderful things you will do. All your promises are true. I will lift up my eyes to you. When my heart starts to fail, Lord, your strength will prevail, and all you have said you will do. Your promises are true. When the new day begins, Lord, your mercies are new again. How my heart overflows with thanks to my King. When the night closes in, I'm so grateful you are my friend. You say that you never leave, and Lord, I believe, Lord, I believe. All your promises are true. I will lift up my eyes to you. You're all that I need, and by faith I can see the wonderful things you will do. All your promises are true. I will lift up my eyes to you. My heart starts to fail, Lord, your strength will prevail, and all you have said you will do. Your promises are true. They are comfort and healing, strength for the journey, hope for the hopeless, gladness for mourning, life and salvation, power and victory. Lord, I believe, Lord, I believe. All your promises are true. I will lift up my eyes to you, for you're all that I need, and by faith I can see the wonderful things you will do. All your promises are true. I will lift up my eyes to you. My heart starts to fail, Lord, your strength will prevail, and all you have said you will do. Your promises are true. Your promises, your promises are true. Your promises, your promises are true.
Amen. His promises are true. He is faithful to his promises. It is hard to believe that we'll be leaving Cleveland on Friday. Time flies. I have spent probably almost every day on this property for the better part of 7 years, at least in some form or fashion. So it is with mixed emotions that I stand before you this evening, but I am grateful for the opportunity to bring a message from God's Word. I'm thankful to many of you. Of course, my mom, my grandfather are here. I'm thankful for their support in my life. I'm very thankful for Pastor. It was this place where God's Word changed my life about 10 years ago, and it was because a man of God was faithful to bring it without apology and to preach it thoroughly and to teach it, and that's how God changed my life, through his word. So I'm thankful for Pastor's influence in my life and for the staff here, each one of you. You have had a profound impact on me, each of you. I admire and look up to everybody that I had the opportunity and privilege to serve with here. Each of you is somebody that I consider a role model on the staff. And for our church family, I love all of you. Many of you I've had an opportunity to get to know over the past several years. I love you. I'm going to miss you. I wish we could take some of you with us, but we can't. And then to some of the kids here, if you're in grades roughly 6 through 12, you have probably had me teach a Bible class that you've been in, or a history class, or played on a basketball team that I've coached, or maybe been in a chapel service where I've preached, or Sunday school class, and you have occupied a special place in my life over the past couple years. So I want you to know I love you, and it won't be the same without you. It really won't. Some of you may have been a bit blindsided by this. We couldn't really make this decision especially public because we were still waiting for some details to fall into place. We weren't exactly sure this was all going to come together, and if we had just started telling everybody, we didn't want that to kind of blow up in our face. So I apologize if this was a surprise or if this came suddenly to some of you, but here we are, and we just, God says go, and we're just here to say yes, sir, and he'll take care of the rest. So that's the plan. So as we get to the message tonight, if you'll turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 12, be in Luke chapter 12 tonight. My wife, Alyssa, as we're turning there, she enjoys photography. And occasionally she's asked to take family pictures for somebody or maybe shoot a wedding or something along those lines. And of course, she believes in quality. She believes in doing a good job. So often that involves going downtown to Dodd Camera and renting some high-quality camera lenses. That'll cost us maybe $20 or something like that, and with the understanding, of course, that we'll rent them and we'll return them a couple days later intact. For whatever reason, the insurance policy there is a little wacky, and it's set up so that if something happens to that lens, we are going to be charged the entire value of it. Oftentimes, that can be upwards of a couple $1,000s. So we have to be very careful with those camera lenses. I need to make sure I don't accidentally sit on it or play football with it or use it to play fetch with the dog or whatever the case may be. We actually don't have a dog, but you get the gist. We're the ones liable for it. We're the ones responsible for it. You could say that we are the ones on the hook for it. Perhaps you're a sports fan. If you follow a certain team, you've heard that phrase before. Perhaps there's a player who's under contract with a team for a certain number of years at an agreed-upon salary, and sometimes that player doesn't quite get to the end of that contract when they're no longer a very useful player, and the team will cut that player from the roster but still have to pay their salary for the rest of the contract. And oftentimes you'll hear sportscasters say something like, well, the team is still on the hook for the remainder of the contract. It means it's on them. They're responsible for it. They're liable for it. So what does that have to do with any of us? Having been saved, we recognize that we belong to Jesus Christ. We are his. We are not our own. This life that we have, it is simply on loan from him. Because we are not our own, we have some responsibilities. There are some things for which we're liable. We have obligations. There are things for which we are on the hook. And I want to use that expression as the title for the message tonight, on the hook. We're going to begin reading in verse 45. But before we read, I do want to set this up. Jesus had just taught some lessons. He had just finished teaching a lesson on servants being ready for their master's arrival home, having the house in order and being ready to welcome the master home. And Jesus said that if the master comes home and he finds that place taken care of and in order and tidy and swept up, then he's going to say to those servants, great job. You've been attentive to your duties. It's now time for you to sit down and recline a little bit, and I'll serve you up a meal, and you can have some ribs or some pork chops or whatever you want to eat, whatever I guess was appropriate with the Mosaic law. Because he was saying, you've done a good job. It's time for you to relax. There are movies and TV shows, perhaps you've seen one, where the parents leave the mischievous kids at home and go off on a trip. And while the parents are gone, man, the kids just tear that place apart and it's just a wreck. But somehow, miraculously, before the parents come home, the kids manage to just get everything tidied up just in time. And by the time the parents arrive home, they have no idea that just hours earlier, the place looked like a tornado hit it. That's not what Jesus meant at all here. He was saying that in this case, the servants really have done a great job and kept the place in order. And he's going to say, you've proven that you're responsible. But then Jesus continues the parable. He had just presented a best case scenario, and now he's going to give more of a worst case scenario, what should not be the case. And that's in verses 45 through 48. So we'll read beginning in verse 45 of Luke 12. It says, but and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. This is really a very sad story of what took place when this master left. Jesus says there's a homeowner, a well-to-do man, a master, and he has servants in his home, and he has a steward who he places over that home. And the steward is kind of the head honcho among all the servants. The steward is the one to whom the master gives his orders and his expectations as to what is to be done while he's away. He's away at a wedding. And his steward, after a while, starts to think that he has a little bit of extra liberty. The steward of that house says, hey, he's not going to be coming back for a while. Why don't you come on over? And he starts eating and drinking. It says he began to be drunken, and he's having a big feast, and he's throwing some wild parties. And after a while, he starts physically abusing the servants and the lower-ranking workers under him. He becomes violent. There are really two major things going on in that passage in verse 45. There is drinking, alcohol, and there's violence. We live in a day when violent crime is rampant. I think our law enforcement officers here would attest to that. Violent crime is rampant in our day. Is it just a coincidence that we also live in a day where most people, even many Christians, think that drinking alcohol is okay? It's not a coincidence. On one hand, it's, hey, God doesn't mind if we just party it up a little bit and get out the liquor and get out the booze and just have a good time, do what the world's doing. But on the other hand, it's, well, how come there's so much violence everywhere? That's not fair. We need to connect the dots. Amen? There's a connection there. Jesus links those two things in that verse. The statistics tell us that the vast majority of violent crime cases can be traced back to the presence of two things, drugs and alcohol. An overwhelming percentage of violent crime goes back to either drugs or alcohol. When do abusive fathers tend to beat their wives and their children? When they're drunk. If we were to ask Pastor Thompson, when did you most fear being struck by your father when you were a child? He probably would have said when he was drunk. That's what he would have said, that a lot of kids live in fear. There are roughly 15,000 homicides a year in the United States. A huge percentage of those acts of violence are connected with drugs or alcohol in some way. Most of them have to do with drug dealers and feuds over territory and conflicts involving drug deals. There is an inseparable tie between drugs and alcohol and violence. And godless people are blind to that connection. They enjoy their bars and their nightlife and their party life and their clubs, and they say, oh, don't judge. Don't judge. This is just, it's our preference. Who are you to judge? But then when they reap the destruction that those things bring into their lives, all of a sudden it's, well, if God is so loving, why did all this violence happen? And why do all these problems come up? They refuse to acknowledge that there is a connection between the two. It's undeniable. They'll say, some of them will say this. They'll say, well, I drink, and I smoke pot, and I do this, and I do that, and I'm not a violent person. I've never killed anybody. And that may be true. Not everyone who drinks and does drugs does become violent. But of all those who do become violent, in almost every case, there was drugs and alcohol involved. And it's very plain that the likelihood of becoming violent skyrockets when there's drugs and alcohol involved. So it's no coincidence that Jesus links those two things in verse 45. But that's just a little sidebar. As the parable continues, the steward of that home is having a pretty good time eating and drinking and feasting. And it seems perhaps he invites people over who don't even know who the master is. They don't even know who owns the house. They're just there to have a good time. And they know the steward, but what they don't know, seemingly, is that he's just the steward. They don't know that that's all he is. They're just there to have a good time. They know he's the host, and it's time to eat and drink and whoop it up. And Jesus says that when that master comes home and surprises them and catches them all red-handed, that the steward, the one who knew exactly what the will of the master was, he's going to be beaten with many stripes, the Bible says. Many stripes, because he knew what he was doing. He was calculated. He was deliberate. He willfully violated his master's wishes, and he is going to be beaten with many stripes. But then it goes on to say that those who knew not will be beaten with few stripes. So those who were there and partying really didn't know exactly whose house it was, didn't know exactly what the master's instructions were, those individuals were not quite as responsible as the steward was. And that story is the lead-in to a verse that's quoted often, a verse that you'll hear frequently. Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And in these verses and the verses that follow, we can find three distinct responsibilities that the disciple of Jesus Christ is on the hook for. you and I, followers of Christ, those of us who are saved, we are on the hook for three distinct responsibilities. The first one is this: we're on the hook for what we know. We are on the hook for what we know. That familiar part of verse 48, for unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required. In that verse, where it says much, what's that talking about? What's that verse about? What is the much of? Well, let me start by telling you what it's not about. First, it's not about productivity. It's not about productivity. If a company hires a man for minimum wage, that man is expected to perform minimum wage work. And if you make minimum wage, don't misunderstand, that's not a shot at you. I'm just establishing that there is a correlation between how much is invested in a man and his contribution reflecting the investment that was made in him. If a company invests $1 million a year in an employee, that employee is expected to produce at a level that reflects the investment that was made in him. Another example would be, say, sports. If you own a basketball franchise, you're going to expect more productivity out of LeBron James than you expect out of some other run-of-the-mill player because he's more talented, has more ability, so you pay him more, so you expect him to produce at a higher volume. That makes sense. And because that makes sense, we tend to think that that's what that verse is about, productivity or fruit-bearing. But specifically, the verse is not about how much fruit a person bears. There are plenty of verses in the Bible that are about fruit-bearing as a believer, and they're all true, but this is not one of them. Even if, hypothetically, this verse was about fruit-bearing, it still wouldn't be a valid conclusion for someone to say, well, you know, I've been given little, so there's very little expected of me. Is there a saved person who's believed on Christ who's been given little? No, there's not. Maybe in terms of finances, maybe in terms of talent, maybe in terms of job opportunities, but the born-again believer in Jesus Christ has been given everything. If you are saved, you have something that no amount of money could ever purchase. Nothing could purchase what Jesus purchased for you. You have his eternal life dwelling inside of you. It lasts forever. It can't be taken from you. There shouldn't be a person in this room who would be willing to trade that in for any amount of money. Would you be $1 billion cash tonight in your hands in exchange for being a lost man? Would you make that deal? I hope none of us would. So nobody can say, well, I'm saved, but I don't have much, and God knows I don't have much, so there's very little expected of me. The verse is not about productivity, but even if it was, that still wouldn't be a valid excuse for not producing. So it's not about productivity. Secondly, it's not about money. This verse is often pulled out of context and made to be about money. Hey, I don't have much, so God doesn't expect me to give much. And that actually is true, because you can't give what you don't have. But nowhere in the context does Jesus bring up the subject of money. In fact, he does about 10 or so verses later, but by that point he's on to a different topic and uses a different illustration completely. So where does the topic of money come in? If we could go to our next slide here. Our president has made this verse all about money to defend some of his policies. I've got a quote from him. I'll let you just kind of absorb that quote. He's quoting this verse of Scripture. And he is using this as a justification to steal from the diligent and give to freeloaders. He's saying, hey, I've been blessed, and I should be willing to give up some tax breaks because Jesus said, unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And as Bible believers, we of course understand that throughout God's word, he consistently hammers individual accountability. That is something that God says over and over. It's a major principle found throughout God's word. According to the Bible, government exists to protect, not to control, and certainly not to redistribute wealth to make sure that everybody has the same. You and I understand that as Bible believers. But Mr. President takes this verse and says that, hey, wealthy people have been given a lot, so it's going to be required of them to fork it all over to the government to fund millions of people who won't work. Of course, that's not what the Scripture says. So there are two big problems with that conclusion. The first is this. He is implying that successful people were just given their wealth, and they didn't earn it. And obviously, you and I recognize that anything good that we have is a gift from God. We know that, but God does talk about diligence over and over, and he says that he'll bless it. Wealthy people, successful people, their wealth wasn't just handed to them. It wasn't just, they worked for it. But Mr. President says, oops, they just happen to have a lot, and there are others who just happen to have very little, so we'll forcibly take from the ones that have a lot and give to the ones that have a little. And now there's millions of Americans that have no intention whatsoever of working a job. Why bother? Uncle Sam's picking up the grocery tab and the rent anyway. So why bother? The second problem with his interpretation is the who. The passage says that when someone has been given much, much shall be required of him to who? To the one that gave it. So who gave them their wealth? It wasn't the government. If the president's take on this verse was correct, it would say, unto whomsoever much has been given, of him shall be much required to the United States government. But it doesn't say that. The passage actually doesn't deal with government at all. Who gives us a lot? God. So who requires of us? God. The master in the parable clearly represents God, not the government. So it's not about productivity. It's not about money. Well, then what is it about? What's the passage talking about? What was given to the steward that was not given to the other guests in the house? Information. Information regarding expectations and rules. One man knew exactly what was supposed to be done. One man had been given instructions as to the affairs of that house. But by the time it turned into one big party, everyone in the house had equally failed to comply with the master's wishes, but the steward bore the most responsibility for it because he's the one who knew exactly what the master wanted. He was the one on the hook for it. He was the one responsible for it. The emphasis in the parable is on the one who knew his obligations but made a mockery of them. The emphasis is not on the ones who were guilty but kind of don't get punished that much because they didn't really know the whole story. So then who really does get off the hook? Does anybody? There are occasionally instances in life when you are guilty of something only because you weren't entirely aware of the rule. Maybe it's a school situation or a job situation, but even in those cases, you're expected to be familiar with the rule book. We all are. Even under the laws of our country in the state of Ohio, you could get arrested for doing something that you didn't know was illegal, and you could go to court and you could argue that you just didn't know and otherwise you wouldn't have done it. And that may get you some leniency, but you're not going to get off the hook completely because it's your own fault that you weren't familiar with the rules. It's your own fault. In our legal system in America, we have a rule of law. It's in Latin. It's called this, ignorantia juris non excusat. What that translates to, ignorance of the law is no excuse. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. I'll read to you the formal definition of this rule of law. It's only a sentence. A person who is unaware of a law may not escape liability for violating that law merely for being unaware of its content. I have a cartoon on the PowerPoint that I think illustrates this fairly well, if we could skip ahead to that. Can we? No? All right. Well, we'll move on then. Whether or not a person was aware of a law may be taken into consideration when that person is sentenced, but it doesn't absolve them from breaking the law. And in Jesus' parable, these other guests, they got beaten with fewer stripes, but they did still get beaten. And I find fascinating, where do we get that rule of law? Where does it originate? It's from Romans. It's Roman law. Who was in charge during Jesus' day? The Romans were. So Jesus is actually appealing to a concept that his audience would have been well familiar with. I think that's interesting that they would have known what he was talking about. So based on that parable, can anyone say, well, murder, lying, cheating, stealing, those things are acceptable for people who just don't happen to know that they're wrong? Can anyone say that? No, because all people have a conscience. All people have a basic understanding of right and wrong. God put that into them. Romans chapter 2 talks about the Gentiles. It says that even the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, and these having not the law are a law unto themselves, that they have the law written on their hearts. The Gentiles didn't have all the ins and outs of the Mosaic law, but they still had a conscience and a basic understanding of right and wrong written on their hearts. The conscience deals with the major issues of morality. But there are still sins that a person could commit that they truly have no idea that what they did was wrong. And that's why the Bible does mention sins of ignorance. They're still sins, but the offender wasn't exactly aware of what was expected of him. For example, if we did some man-on-the-street interviews, and we took a video camera, or we went to Walmart, and we were to ask some of the people coming out of Walmart how they felt about, you know, faith promise missions, or about the proper biblical steps in reconciling personal conflict, or about, you know, any of those matters, they're going to have absolutely no idea what you're talking about. If you tell them, hey, what you did today was against something in the book of Zephaniah, the random person coming out of Walmart is going to say, Zepha who? What are you talking about? They're not going to know. So there are genuinely sins of ignorance, but they're still sins. The scripture in Leviticus talks about sins of ignorance. It doesn't say they're not sins. It just says they were done ignorantly. So there is genuine ignorance, but there's also intentional ignorance. Sometimes the reason people don't read the Bible is that they would rather not know what it says. And 2 Peter 3 tells us that they are willingly ignorant. They're willingly ignorant. They're hoping to claim that they just didn't know, and they're hoping that way they won't be responsible for it. They won't be responsible for obeying it. The reason some believers even don't really get into their Bibles is because they're afraid of what they're going to find. They're afraid they're going to find something that may call for some changes in their life that they don't want to make. What they're hoping is that they'll just say, well, I'll just not know, and then I won't be on the hook for it. But that doesn't work, because God knows the heart. God knows all the little things that people do to avoid responsibility. The thrust of the passage is that disciples of Jesus Christ have no excuses. We can't just claim ignorance. We know our master's will. We are on the hook for doing what he's asked of us because we know exactly what's expected. None of us can just say we didn't know. We can't claim ignorance. So first, we're on the hook for what we know. Second, we're on the hook for what we endorse. If you're keeping the outline, we're on the hook for what we endorse. That's found in verses 51 through 53. Jesus says, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. We know that all people living on this earth are divided into two categories. There is saved and lost. Those are the two categories. You're either saved or you're not. And Jesus is saying that when we receive him as our Savior, there is inevitably going to be some division in our lives. Truth always divides. Morality always divides. And we are therefore on the hook for the stands that we take concerning right and wrong. We are responsible for them. In verses 51 through 53, Jesus speaks of families being divided because of him. Is it a good thing to have a family that's divided? In general, no. God's the one who instituted the family. Does God love the family? Yes. But we are told that there are times when division can be appropriate. But there are also bad reasons for division in a family. I found some examples that will, one of them is pretty incredible. One man just a few years ago, a man in China by the name of, I don't think I'll get this right, Jian Feng. He had his family divided because, get this, his newborn daughter was too ugly. He thought she was too ugly. His quote was this: he was horrified at how ugly she was. He was curious why his daughter looked nothing like him, to the point that he suspected his wife had been unfaithful to him, and perhaps that's why the child didn't resemble him at all. He found out that his wife hadn't been unfaithful, but she did have some secrets. Before he had ever met her, she had over $1,000 worth of cosmetic surgeries. And he thought she was beautiful when he met her, but he had never seen her before that. So the daughter naturally ended up looking just like how her mom looked prior to the surgeries, which he found quite horrifying. Obviously, there was a divorce, and there's some division in that family. That's not a good reason for families to be divided at all. That was just a few years ago. That's a true story. Just this past week in Akron, a 54-year-old man was arrested for assaulting his 27-year-old nephew. The dispute had to do with a microwave oven. The nephew wanted to heat up some oatmeal, but his uncle was in the middle of cleaning the microwave and hadn't yet deemed the microwave ready for use. The altercation became physical, and as police entered, the uncle was choking his nephew. That is not a good reason for division in a family. This is also recent, a couple years ago. There were two brothers in Thailand, one of them 38 years old, one of them 36. One of them was married, the other one had a live-in girlfriend. And these two guys, they lived together and they were in business together. They ran the same business and they just bickered constantly. I mean, they were just always at odds with one another their whole lives. They argued about politics, about business, about even about their dogs they argued about. So one day, the older one decided to teach the younger one a lesson. He told police that his brother had spoken against Thailand's monarch. The king of Thailand is 85 years old and has been on the throne since 1946. And in that country, that is a very grave allegation to level against somebody. The younger brother was indicted on charges of insulting the king, a crime punishable by up to 15 years in jail. He's been in jail for over a year, awaiting trial. His brother is his only accuser. The incident reportedly took place in private, and the whole family is obviously quite divided over it. They're taking sides. That's obviously not a very good reason for a family to be divided. So then what does Jesus mean when he says that there is occasionally times for division? Perhaps you've knocked on someone's door and witnessed to somebody and opened up your Bible and shared with them what Jesus did for them and how much he loves them, and you've invited them to be saved and to put their faith and trust in Christ, and maybe that person was Catholic or some other religion, and said, you know what, if I listened to this Bible thumper at my door, then I would be being disloyal to my family. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's the kind of division. Is it the Heavenly Father or is it the Earthly Father that's more important? That's where division comes in. Perhaps in your life, there are cousins of yours or aunts or uncles or siblings, and they don't want to have you around at family functions and family reunions because they don't like where you stand on certain issues. They don't like that you agree with God on certain subjects. They don't like that you think certain behaviors are just wrong because God said they're wrong. And they don't want to have you around because they're afraid you're going to spoil all their fun. If that's you, Jesus here says, he says, good. You're being commended in this verse by Jesus Christ. He said, hey, that's a good thing. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we should be argumentative. It doesn't mean that we should look for fights to pick. We are told in the Bible to be harmless as a dove, wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove. Paul said in Thessalonians that we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So it is possible to be harmless and gentle, but still be uncompromising on morality, which doesn't change, and on truth, which does not change. We can still take a stand. If we're going to uphold and defend and endorse the teachings of Jesus Christ, there is going to be some sacrifice on our part with regard to relationships in our lives, be it family, friends, neighbors, coworkers. There is going to be some division because of what we endorse and because of what we stand for. Mark it down. It's going to happen. If you just agree with everybody and everything, you're going to have to forsake truth. Unity always comes at the expense of truth. That's a good thing to write down. I have that written down under this passage in my Bible, next to verse 53. Unity always comes at the expense of truth. The only exception to that is the local church. We are to be united because we've all agreed to the truth. The truth is what unites us in the local church. That's the only exception. And some people may hear all this talk of division, and they may say, well, but doesn't the Bible say agree with thine adversary quickly? And it does, but agree with thine adversary quickly does not mean that if somebody says that, oh, all religions are the same, or if somebody says that abortion is okay, it doesn't mean we're just supposed to say, yeah, you're right, I agree. It's not what it means. Agree with thine adversary quickly is talking about when someone's trying to collect on a debt that you owe them, you are to agree that you owe them money and not try to finagle yourself out of it. And we'll get there momentarily. But, I mean, a large portion of our New Testament is dedicated to warning believers not to endorse error. 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, 1 John, 2 Peter, Jude. Those books, God has a lot to say about refusing to endorse teaching that is false and refusing to endorse worldly influences on your life. And that means there's going to be some division. There's just going to be some division. And obviously there's a point at which it's no longer profitable to keep arguing with somebody. If I knock on someone's door and they're a Jehovah's Witness or they're a Muslim or whatever, and I share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ and how they can be saved and it's a free gift, if they don't want it, I'm not going to spend my next 2 hours trying to win a debate. I'd rather go to the people on the street that may receive Christ and not waste my time. So, of course, that doesn't mean that we just keep debating, but the point is, if we get to a place where we just accept whatever anybody says, then according to Romans chapter 12, then we failed to cleave unto that which is good and abhor that which is evil. We're told to abhor that which was evil. If there's no divisions in your life, if there's no wrong answers, if everybody is right as long as they're sincere, if everything is acceptable and truth is only relative and there's never a reason for division at all, then look at verse 57. Jesus says, why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? If there's no division, then we haven't judged what is right. We haven't divided right from wrong. And we are on the hook for guarding truth without compromising and for separating from worldliness, even if it means that loved ones distance themselves from us because of where we stand, because of our stand on God's word. And that even includes things like Facebook. And we had this in devotions with the seniors in 12th grade, that even the things that you like online, you click the little like button, you are promoting them, you are publicly endorsing them, and you're on the hook for it. There's a day you will stand before God and give an account for the things that you have publicly associated yourself and your name with. We can't get around that. We're on the hook for it. There's no getting around it. So we're on the hook for what we know, for what we endorse. And third, we're on the hook for what we promise. We're on the hook for what we promise. Look at verses 58 and 59. When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. This verse appears to be dealing mostly with finances. We have a man who's in debt, and he owes money to his creditor, and his creditor is his adversary. And that creditor is about to take him to court to reconcile, to collect on his debt. And Jesus says, if that's you, you better make sure you're delivered from him. Well, how do you do that? By paying the last mite. Every mite to the very last. Jesus is acknowledging that we are to be personally responsible for paying off everything we've borrowed. And of course, this isn't a Dave Ramsey financial peace lesson. Jesus' example, not that there's anything wrong with Dave Ramsey, Brother Ron, but the example has to do with financial debt, but that's just the example. What's the overriding principle behind being faithful to paying off your debts? The overriding principle is about honoring your vows. It's about borrowing money is what? It's a promise. It's a vow that you'll pay it back. It's promising to pay it back. So Jesus is saying two things. He's saying, first, if you've made a promise already, you better deliver on it. And second, you should be careful about the promises that you make and the vows that you agree to in the first place, because you're going to be held to them. It's part of your character. You're going to be held to those vows. Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2 says something very similar. This principle of keeping vows, it's not just about paying back loans. It's not just about helping somebody, you know, move a couch when you said you would. What's a major vow that everybody who's a member of this church has made? If you are a member of this church, you've been baptized into this local body of believers. When you were baptized, it didn't wash away your sins. It didn't forgive you. You publicly identified with Christ and were unashamed of your salvation, but it also involved a promise on your part and a vow that you made upon your baptism to walk in newness of life, according to Romans chapter 6, to die unto sin and to live unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When each of us was baptized, we symbolically said, I'm saved. My baptism has nothing to do with saving me. I'm saved already by the blood of the Lamb, but I am promising to follow Christ and to obey his commands. I am publicly promising to do my best to do that. And Brother Beaver on Wednesday night mentioned this. There are people who get saved here who we won't baptize because they won't bring a major area of their life into accordance with what God has said. But among those who are saved and baptized here, there may be some of us that could use just a reminder about what we've promised. We're on the hook for that. Just like a debtor is on the hook for the money he borrows, we are on the hook for the promise that we made upon our baptism. And it's a good thing to be reminded of for each and every one of us. There is liberty in keeping our promises. In verse 58, what happens to the man who doesn't keep his promise to pay his debt? He's taken to prison. Being imprisoned is the opposite of liberty. So by doing what we've promised, there's liberty. Failing to keep vows brings bondage, but keeping promises sets us free. You may know somebody who is in debt up to their eyeballs. You may know somebody like that. They always have to avoid the landlord who's trying to collect on his rent. They always have to avoid certain people because they didn't keep their end of some other promise. Is that person living in liberty? No. They're always looking over their shoulder. They're restricted. There's places they can't go because they're afraid someone's going to confront them about not holding up their end of the bargain of a deal that they made. That's bondage. That's not liberty. So keeping your promises produces liberty. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, to foot the bill. It means to pay for something. A father may say he's going to foot the bill for his children's college tuition. An employee of a company may say, hey, let's, you know, this business trip, the company's going to foot the bill. Here's how we got that phrase. Several centuries ago, when the check in a restaurant was brought to the person who was going to pay the tab, pay the bill, it was that person's responsibility to add up the cost of each item that was ordered and put the total at the bottom to make sure that everything is there. And the bottom of the bill was considered the foot of the bill. It's the bottom part of the piece of paper. So that's how we got the phrase to foot the bill. Well, what's that dealing with? To pay what you've promised to pay. So what happens, say, in a restaurant if you can't pay your bill, if you can't pay for your meal? Well, in most, you know, TV sitcoms, you have to wash dishes and all kinds of hilarious events ensue. But in reality, if you can't pay, if you don't have your credit card on you, you don't have your wallet, most restaurants would probably allow you to just leave some collateral, leave something, and, you know, leave your driver's license or whatever and come back the next day and pay. But there are occasionally cases when people are just looking for a free meal. One restaurant owner said this. He said, we had a couple that came in and couldn't pay on more than one occasion. The cashier got their license plate number. I immediately went to the police station. The detective thanked me because it turned out the suspects were already wanted for other crimes. The detective decided to tail them, whereupon he also got them on a myriad of traffic violations, speeding, running stop signs, and finally arrested them. So in this case, not footing the bill led to much bigger problems in their life. Not paying what they promised led to some very big problems. And in the same way, not delivering on our promises, it tends to lead to bigger problems for us. Things seem to snowball. Things seem to compound when we don't do what we've said. If we're just faithful to everything we've agreed to, financially, verbally, and even spiritually, then we can prevent a lot of problems in our lives. Once we've promised something, we are on the hook for delivering on that promise. Breaking promises is the mark of an irresponsible man. There's no doubt about that. There may be a believer here tonight that's dealing with just issues in their life and problems and things they're contending with, and perhaps God is stretching you and you're in the middle of a trial, and he does do that. That does happen. But I wonder if maybe some of those problems can be traced back to an unkept promise in somebody's life. I wonder if there may be somebody who's promised something to God and gotten away from it and not delivered on it, and God hasn't forgotten. He has not forgotten, and he's expecting us to deliver on each and every one of those promises. So we're on the hook for what we know, for what we endorse, and for what we promise. Let's